that we were studying, and even things I already had pre-written in my notes, and realized, you know, what we're about to study is going to be perfect for this day today and our study next week for the coming year. We're looking at Philippians chapter 2. I'll kind of give you a little idea after I read the scripture here. Philippians chapter 2, if you would just kind of break into verse 14, where it says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that our eyes would be open to understand the importance of a small thing that this passage started out with, of doing all things without murmuring and disputing, and the great responsibility at the same time that we have to be lights in this world. So, Father, may we be attentive to the words of Scripture today and touch our heart with it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I was looking at the passage about doing all things without murmuring and disputings, in a few moments you'll see that I'm going to reiterate some things that we said. Last week we actually, was a communion Sunday. I'm sorry for if some of you missed that because of the bad weather. There was fewer people here, and we don't do communion that often, and it is a very special time, and so I apologize. We went ahead and had communion without you if you didn't make it last week. But at the same time, I launched off from that verse 13 and went back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we had comparing these verses. And it's interesting because 1 Corinthians 10 starts out with Paul talking about the unity that Israel had. They all shared things in common. But he makes spiritual application because he's really talking about our unity that we have in Christ. And that's what communion's about. So it was real. In fact, the only place you find the word communion for taking the fruit, the bread and the fruit of the vine together, is 1 Corinthians 10. So it was a perfect place to stop and have communion together. But I said some things coming from Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, that I'd like to repeat just for those that weren't here and also for those that are studying. So you might hear some reiteration of some of those things. But in this passage, as I was looking at it, doing all things without murmuring and disputing, we're going to make an illustration here about receiving gifts and how the attitude should be about receiving gifts. And not just receiving gifts, just how blessed we are and how murmuring and disputing is counterproductive to that and certainly disrespectful toward how blessed we are. And I thought, well, you know, that's appropriate for this time of year to stop and think about, you know, everyone thinks about getting gifts, but it's not just a matter of getting. We already are gifted. We're already blessed. But then that other part is shining as lights in the world. This is a time in which all kinds of lights are shining all over the place. And I think there's an application or an illustration that we can use from that as well. What I'd like you to do is hold your place in Philippians 2, because that's where we're studying. And that verse 13 where it says, verse 14 I should say, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10 again. Where the Apostle Paul went back and he's pointing some things out from the nation of Israel, but he's applying it to us by telling us that these things happened to them and they're examples for us, that we shouldn't do the things that they did. And he points out five sins that they did. And the last one that he points out is that they, in verse, well, the five things. Verse 6, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, now these things were examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Sometime on your own, just especially if you talk about devotions, you don't know how to do a devotion. Well, you take a passage like this, and if some things happened in the Old Testament, an example that you should learn from, you shouldn't just read verse 6 and stop there on your own. Go back, find where that happened in the Old Testament there, and in Numbers chapter 11 for that one, but where they lusted after quail. And then study that passage and realize what happened to the nation of Israel. You could study that, and there's a ton of messages in itself on what took place, what they did, what God did in response, and so anyhow, when you're studying your Bible, you need to do more than just read that verse. Studying would go back and study those events. But, you know, to lust after quail, these people were just not satisfied with God's provision. They wanted something other than what God had provided them. Then in verse 7, don't be idolaters, and it talks about how they ate and drank and rose up to play. Well, that's when they offered the golden calf. But even the way that's termed there, that these people just wanted to do their own thing, really. They really weren't concerned with what God said. They actually were disobedient to the very fact that God said don't make any graven image, but they didn't care about that, and they just wanted to go play. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication. The nation of Israel, no matter Peor, went down with Gentiles and committed fornication, and God had to judge them there. People just living carnally out of the flesh, not striving to walk after the Spirit as God would have us live the Christian life. Verse 9 is quite an interesting verse. Neither let us tempt God, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. And that there is when they actually had the guts to tell God they're tired of His manna. All the years in the wilderness, He's supplying them with food to eat, and they actually begin to murmur against that. God's provision want something other, and so they begin to tempt God in that matter. And then verse 10 says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And this is where the nation of Israel finally came to the promised land and saw there were giants over there. And the next thing to know, they're blaming God for them ever leaving Egypt, that God brought them out here to destroy them. They're blaming God for doing evil when God was bringing them out and blessing them. And they end up murmuring against God, speaking against God as if God was evil, and murmured against Him Himself. So the warning in these passages is, you know, certainly examples that we should learn not to do what they did, but there are things about murmuring. And we were talking about, like, the first time we mentioned that a couple weeks ago, I kind of got pigeonholed into thinking about murmuring within the local church and how that's destructive to the local church and the ministry of the local church. But that's, you know, kind of really short-sightedness, because we're only here, you know, we gather together couple times a week and maybe a few other times during different special occasions. But murmuring is something that could happen and become a habit in your life all the time. Murmuring can take place in homes between husband and wives. And as a result of that, it can be destructive to your home. It can take place in your own heart, where you're nothing but a miserable creature to be around because you're always complaining. And as a result of that, it's counterproductive for God's purpose to you. The kids were singing the song about us being ambassadors. Well, as an individual in this earth, you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Well, if you're just walking around complaining all the time about everything, what kind of ambassador are you? Are you promoting the things of God, or are you actually a tool that's destructive to the use of God? And so we were warning about those things and realizing what murmuring and disputing does, and the fact that it's listed here as the last sin in this 7 or this 5. And in Philippians, when it talks about God working in you, it says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. So it is a sin that God is concerned that we get beyond. And it's really counterproductive to the things that God would have us, what His Word should produce in our life. Things like joy. Isn't it the opposite of joy? Love? It doesn't reflect love. Peace? There's no contentment in a person that's doing those things. Contentment itself. It says, with food and raiment therewith be content. God has provided enough for us in spiritual ways that the physical things of this world, we ought to live a life of contentment, and it sure is counterproductive to contentment. Thanksgiving. You know, when we think about grace, there is one thing that there's only one element that goes with grace, and the Bible uses that as faith, because the Bible says it's by grace that it might be by faith. Because anything other than faith for salvation would make it works. But God says today that His salvation is a gift from Him, that the only thing that you can do is believe, because if you had to do more than believe, it wouldn't be a gift, it wouldn't be grace. And God has given it to us by His grace. So when you talk about those things, the only attitude that you could have then concerning God and His gifts to us is thanksgiving. And murmuring, what thanksgiving is there in any murmuring that comes out of your mouth? It's counterproductive to the very thing that God would have your heart in living in appreciation of Him. And so it alleviates thanksgiving. Appreciation, that's certainly out the door. And assurance, well, someone who's complaining is someone who's not only discontent, but is not expressing any assurance that they have eternal hope. And then comfort and hope, those things are all gone by murmuring. When you think about the things that we go through in life, and certainly we face all kinds of difficulties in life, Mike Berry has an expression that, as I was thinking about this, that he uses quite often. He's a businessman. And as a businessman, you risk. Because, you know, you take a project, you spend a lot of money, and you hope you get paid at the end. And these days, sometimes you don't get paid at the end. Or the fact that you bid a job, and it could be multiple thousands and sometimes even higher than that, to do the job. Now you got to perform it and hope there's cash left over at the end that you made a profit. Because sometimes you do the job and find out, oh, I bid that one too low. It actually cost you to go to work. But anyhow, Mike Berry, you know, he's in business, and he has an expression that I realize now kind of what he's expressing with that. He'll talk about whether it's a problem that comes up in life or a risk that he's about to take, and he says, it doesn't matter. I'm going to heaven when I die. And you realize what he's doing. He's taking all the pressure of the guilt or all the pressure of the problem and just throwing it away in light of the fact that I'm just passing through. I'm going to heaven when I die. So what problem, what risk could cause him to murmur? And I, you know, I didn't realize what he's expressing when he says that, except what I was thinking about here, where God would have us do all things without murmuring, disputing. Hey, we're going to heaven when we die. Amen. So, you know, big deal on all the other stuff that goes on in life. And that's easy to say when nothing big's happening, but you just remember it for when it does. Now, God has blessed us, and with that blessing, we ought to show that in our life. Look back at Philippians chapter 2. Now hold your place in Corinthians. If the context here in verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I read that again to you so that you can realize that the previous verses have to do, well, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ in the sense that every knee is going to bow to the Lord and every tongue is going to confess to Him. So coming out of that context, he tells us that God's now presently working in us, and so we should do all things without murmuring and disputing, so that we would be the lights that verse 15 talks about, so that verse 16, when Paul stands before the Lord someday and we stand there as well, that he's going to rejoice in the day of Christ. That's a future day. I say that because back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's interesting that the passage here has to do with the Corinthians, and they're at the last one where they murmured is where they were murmuring. They're at the threshold of entering in the promised land. They were at what's for them, Israel coming out of Egypt is like them being delivered from bondage. It's not like, it is that. It's like us being saved from our sins. That's the like. And that when they went through the wilderness, now they come through the threshold of actually entering into their fullness of blessings. We've been saved from our sins the day we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We go through a sin-cursed world, a present evil age that we live in. But we live at the threshold of going into eternity. Wouldn't it be the worst thing to do is to be complaining just before the rapture takes place? Talking about how terrible life is, as if God hasn't done anything good for you, that for you to be happy about, And so I look at that and I see the connection that the Apostle Paul is making there. Not only do you see it in the Corinthians, you see it in the Philippian passage as well. So that you need to actually stop and think about how blessed you are. Now, again, just like I said when you study 1 Corinthians 10, that you actually do need to do more than just read those verses. You ought to go back and study. If he said these were examples, go back and study those examples. When I say to you, do you know how blessed you are? If you don't, can I suggest to you that you read real closely just Ephesians chapter 1, even if you only read the first 11 verses of the chapter? Because that verse starts out, it's Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 starts talking about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's just how he begins. Then he starts enumerating the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, and he refers to them as the riches of God's grace, the exceeding riches of God's grace. And when you study and put those things in your mind, then you would start to understand how blessed you are in Christ. Now, sometimes in the world, you don't have much of this world's goods. Sometimes in this world, you have a lot of the bad things that happen to you in life, so those things do take place. But if you would study the Bible and realize how blessed you are in Christ and value those things, to do what it says in Colossians chapter 3, it says, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. Well, if you keep all that in mind, you can set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth, so that you don't have to let the earth drag you down to their level of complaining, as if you don't have something they don't have. And if you're saved, you do. You are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You're chosen in God before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. That that in Jesus Christ you have forgiveness of, you have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will, what his purpose for us is. And as you reflect upon those things, then you won't have to give in to the murmuring and complaining. Now I say that because the first time we talked about murmuring and complaining, I said I related it to the church. The second time, which is last week when we had communion, I related it to being counterproductive to our purpose of evangelism in this earth. But there's another element about murmuring and complaining, and that is, think about it from a parent's point of view. In the world that we live in, the nation that we live in, can you imagine the average child born in the average American fluent home? Now, when I say average American affluent home, do you realize, I've heard it said, until I heard it said, I didn't even stop to think about it, that the poorest people in America are richer than some of the rich people in other parts of the world. Now, maybe not the richest people in the other parts of the world, but even the poor people here, the things that we have, and other people have things pretty tough, but now take a child then, just born in the average affluent American home, and that child complaining because they don't have the latest Wii game or whatever latest games are out there. That child is angry because there's no more double thick Oreo cookies in the house. And he expresses it so. Or that child is bored because he's tired of playing with all the toys that his whole room is cluttered with and another part of the house as well. Or the child says, there's nothing on TV, all 13 channels or whatever there is. I can't find anything I want. Can you imagine a child complaining about those type of things? And yet they do, don't they? Because they get to thinking that they're owed all these things and it's just all pettiness. But now, not just thinking about the child. Like, for instance, you know, it's Christmas time and gifts are going to be given, perhaps in your home. Sometimes in a home, a child opens up a gift, and the first thing they do is, where's my next one? And all of a sudden you get a little cringe, like, what am I teaching my kids? And then, because now you're starting to look at it from a parent's point of view. Because when you look at it from a parent's point of view, what's the best thing that you could see in your child? Well, you'd want to look down and see appreciation. If you gave a gift to your child, you want to see that child appreciate the gift, want to use the gift, go play with the gift, just be thrilled for the gift itself, rather than what else. Is that all I get? So when there's that kind of attitude going on, the parent, looking at it from a parent's point of view, you realize that all your hard effort, I mean the money that it took to buy the gift, to go out and get the gift, to present it to your child, is unappreciated. That the whole giving of yourself, the thoughts that you had for your child, the joy of wanting to give it to your child, the unthankfulness that's there, that hurts, don't it? When you think, then becomes, as a parent, the disappointment in how am I raising this child? And the very fact that the child is foolish and self-centered and so immature tells you something about, makes you feel bad as a parent. The reason I say all that to you, you still got 1 Corinthians 10? No? Yes? If you do, 1 Corinthians 10, look at verse 5. He talked about Israel and all how blessed they were in the first four verses, relating really to how blessed we are. And then in verse 5 it says, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now I'm not saying God's going to throw you away. You understand His grace, where sin abounds, grace is much more abound. But from a parent's point of view, God has given Israel all the things they did, and the last thing they do is murmur that you brought us out of Egypt to kill us, rather than realize, hey, you brought us out of Egypt to save us, and we're about to enter into the fullness of our salvation. And their murmuring and complaining was the opposite of that, rather than thankfulness to God and appreciation to God and the joy of what God is about to bring them into in that promised land. They're actually speaking against Him. And certainly, verse 5, with many of them, God was not well pleased. So when you think about it from that point of view, there's a question that you need to ask yourself. Look back now at Philippians chapter 2. It says in verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless. Well, blameless and harmless, before God and before the world. I say before God, we'll get into that in a little bit, in the sense that we know that God is observing our life. We know that we do things that can grieve the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. So I'm not talking about God in the sense of us getting to heaven and He says, oh, you're such a poor child, I'm sorry I ever saved you, that type of thing. I'm not talking about that. But realizing that when we live our life, we live it before the Lord and we live it in the world. So when it says that you might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke and so forth, that you need to look at your life and realize, am I blameless and harmless before God and also in the world that we live in? In that 1 Corinthians 10, when it says, when they murmured against God, it says they were destroyed of the destroyer. Do you ever stop and think, who's the destroyer? Yeah, it was God is the destroyer. And I started thinking, boy, that's a strange term for God. But I started looking at the Bible where that is used. And it's always used as God coming in judgment. Now, Israel was destroyed of the destroyer. God is going to come and judge this evil world that we're living in. And in the context of whether it's over there in 1 Corinthians 10 or in Philippians here, the context is here is we're at the threshold of going to be with the Lord. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So that God is coming and there is going to be a destroyer of this world, not the destroyer of believers, but the destroyer of this world. And when He comes, there's going to be a judgment. But for us, it's the time that we enter into our blessing. Now, when it says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. So the world, we could actually, see, blameless and harmless is we could be to blame for sometimes some of the condition of the world or how the people of the world think about the Lord. harmless. See, blameless is one thing, you know, that someone's going to use you as a reason for not receiving Christ or not knowing the truth. But harmless is actually the opposite of that, that you actually caused harm. So it says that ye might be blameless and harmless, and then the sons of God without rebuke. I said last week in our communion, because we were looking at this as well as that other passage, is that aren't you glad it doesn't say that you may be the sons of God? Period. That means if you murmured and disputed and you were found blameless, blameful in the world and harmful in the world, then you wouldn't be a son of God. But that's not how you become a son of God. It says, the point is, as sons of God, there's a certain thing we ought to be shining as lights rather than being blameful and harmful. So that it says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. It's not just sons of God without rebuke. The sons of God, let me first make sure you understand this because that's the most important thing. Go to Galatians chapter 3. I always think of that verse in 1 John, do you? Where John says, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And he's thinking about his resurrected body at that time. But when John says, now we are the sons of God, no believer in your Bible was even considered a son of God until the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And then the nation of Israel, they were given the Spirit of God so that they could become sons of God. And you read that in 1 John chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes to us, and he talks about us Gentiles today in the age of grace, that our salvation, look at verse 24. It says, Galatians 3, it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, the law was given to the nation of Israel, but at the same time, the law is a schoolmaster. It's teaching you something. You know what it's teaching you? As you're a sinner, you can't save yourself. The law, the more you study the law, the more you understand how many laws of God you have broken. And the law is not there to save you. The law is there to teach you that you need a Savior. That's why it says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. The law would point out to you, you need a Savior. And then when you need a Savior, God provided one, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a sense in which you understand that God waited 4,000 years of human history. He waited 1,500 years of Israel under the law before Jesus Christ came into the world. Chapter 4 of Galatians says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman made under the law. Now he's going to fulfill the law perfectly. But God waited till that fullness of time. He waited all that time. Why? So that men would realize they need a Savior and finally get to the point they'd realize they can't save themselves. Then God presents a Savior to them. His Son comes into the world, born as a man, lives under the law perfectly, but dies as a criminal under the law. Why? So that we can be justified. Look back at chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Declared righteous by faith. Jesus Christ died for our sins, that took the sins away. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to our account. God is the one who declares us to be righteous. Justification there is not before men, it's before God. God declares you righteous because Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Now, you got to come to Christ to be saved. What is it that God wants you to do when you come to Christ? Well, look at the next verse, verse 25. But after faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How do we become a child of God? By believing in Jesus Christ. Believing something about Him, by the way, not just believing He's the Son of God that came into the world. It's believing what He came into the world to accomplish, and what He accomplished is done. He came to die for our sins. He came to save sinners. And He died and paid for our sins, and He rose again victorious over sin so that He could give us eternal life. And when you come to believe that, God gives you eternal life. Lawrence was showing us or talking to us about he went from William Tyndale to Wycliffe, who was before him, who actually died translating the Bible into English, because the church at that time of the Dark Ages was against anybody understanding the Bible, because they had all kinds, even they condemned Wycliffe as a heretic for believing the Bible, because they had all kinds of church things that they put upon people that the Bible would expose as false. One of the things is works for salvation. Penance for salvation. As if there were things that you would need to do in order to get forgiveness, even from the church itself, so that you could be saved and go to heaven. The church thought they could put Wycliffe in hell. In fact, they burned his bones as a testimony to the fact that as if not only did he die, but they're burning him in hell, the symbolism there. But the church don't decide who goes to heaven or hell. God does. And the church don't decide what the basis is to get to heaven is. God does. And the basis, God said, if you read the Bible, is his son died on the cross for your sins. And the Bible says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We already said that God made salvation by grace through faith, because that's the only way it can be a gift. And we're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is in a person, not in a religion. Salvation is in the work that Jesus Christ did, not the work that you do. Salvation is a gift from God. The only thing you can do is receive it. And when you trust Jesus Christ to be the Savior God said he is, the one who died for your sins and rose again, the one that through him God would accept you and give you eternal life, when you trust that, God gives you eternal life. That's when you become a son of God. And that's what back there when in Philippians where we're studying, we're not saying how to become a son of God in Philippians. Philippians is telling us now that we're saved, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. Because sometimes the sons of God need rebuke. Do you know that? Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So Paul tells Timothy to use the Bible that in edification, edifying the saints, rebuke them. There's a big old long passage in Titus about what to exhort the saints for, and it ends up talking about rebuke them. So that if the saints aren't doing the things that God said, Titus is supposed to rebuke, minister is supposed to rebuke the saints. Well, so that you might be the sons of God without rebuke. Well, so you need rebuked if you're murmuring and disputing, if you're living contrary to the blessing that God has given you, if you're living contrary to what it would be to be a son of God in this world, you need rebuked. But what's the purpose of the rebuke? Well, it's actually, if you had a candle and it's been burning so long that the wax is all built up, you kind of get that excess wax and you cut the wick a little bit, and all of a sudden the candle light just starts getting brighter. Modern terms, turn the wattage up on the bulb. The purpose of the rebuke is so that the light would shine brighter. And so that verse in Philippians there, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in a midst, now look at this, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The world that we live in is called, the two things that it's called. Now, you know, when we looked at that, we made the statement that whatever nation you live in, the Bible describes it as a crooked and perverse nation. Now, Paul's writing to the Philippians. All of that is under the Roman Empire. We live in the United States of America. Oh, we're not evil like they were. Well, wait a minute. It doesn't matter what nation you live in. It's a crooked and perverse nation. Crooked in your Bible is a way of expressing something that's out of the way of God. In fact, look, you got a second here. Come to Deuteronomy 32. You know, when the Lord was born, it said that what he was going to do is he was going to make the crooked places straight. Well, you understand crooked, they're thinking about like if you're walking a road and it's like a riverbank, you know, you're just winding and winding and winding, the straighter path, a crooked is out of the way. A straight path would get you there faster. And so crooked has to do with out of the way. This passage in Deuteronomy is really interesting to me. There's a thought that came to me this morning, so I'm not going to teach it. I'll just share it with you for you to think about. Because one of the things that was bothering me, I kept thinking to myself, why? That's strange for Paul to refer a crooked and perverse nation. And, you know, why wouldn't he say crooked and perverse nations? Why would he refer to a nation? And I'm not sure this is the answer. I've been thinking about it for a long time and not really searching for an answer, just kind of one of those things you leave in the back of your mind. And as I was reading the verses again this morning, a thought jumped in my head, and I thought, oh, I wonder if this is right. So this is a wonder. But here's a cross-reference. In Deuteronomy chapter, I have you in 32. Did I get you that far? Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. It says, he is the rock. Notice the capital R. And by the way, Peter's not the rock. The Lord Jesus Christ is. It says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Then he starts talking about the people within Israel who are not following the rock. It says, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are perverse and crooked. They are perverse and crooked generation. That sounds like Philippians, doesn't it? You know, I got thinking about the reason God turned to us Gentiles is Israel was a crooked and perverse generation. When Jesus Christ came, it was he called them a generation of vipers. There's an unbelieving part of that nation, not the ones who believed on the rock, but the ones who didn't believe on the rock. And I'm thinking, boy, you know, if when you think about God turning to us in his grace, us Gentiles, and then calling, then Paul uses the term that we live in a crooked, that you might shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Is that a reference to the nation of Israel? Just a thought. I'm not ready to go there yet. But it is strange in this sense that it is true all nations are corrupt because Satan is the god of this world. The nation of Israel, the unbelieving part, has fallen, and God did call them crooked and perverse. But the thing is that we shine as lights in the world no matter where we're at. But can you imagine Gentiles shining lights to the nation of Israel? Because if you study Matthew chapter 5, if you understand, the Lord said, a city built on a hill cannot be hid. Why? Because a city on top of a hill, everyone can see it. And he says, you don't put a light under a bushel basket that it might be hid, but that it might shine. And then he says to Israel, let your light so shine that men might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The nation of Israel was supposed to be a light to us Gentiles. They failed. God turned to us Gentiles in his grace, and among the Gentiles who believed on Jesus Christ, we become the sons of God. And now he tells us that we are to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We're not to hide our light under a bushel, are we? And the amazing thing about that, in that verse, it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. You know, it doesn't say some of you shine as lights in the world. You know, when God saved us, it says in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that God who caused the light to shine in the earth has shined in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you read Ephesians chapter 5, it says, ye are children, walk as children of the light. We are light. When God put his life within us, we became the light. Now, all of us shine as light. The question we threw out last week is, are you a 15-watt bulb, a 30-watt bulb, a 60-watt bulb, a 100-watt bulb, a 150-watt bulb, maybe a 300-watt bulb. How bright you shine does vary. But all believers are lights in the world. And so we live in a crooked and perverse nation. Crooked in the sense of out of the way. Satan is called, by the way, that crooked serpent. Snakes are crooked, right? Mm-hmm. Satan is called the serpent. But they're crooked and perverse nation. Perverse. Perverse is actually more than just out of the way. It's contrary to God. It's the opposite of God, what God would have. And this world is on a course, the opposite direction that God would have it to go. I mean, all you got to do is look what our just nation just decided to do concerning homosexuals in the military. Not ashamed of it or anything. Well, what they decide, tell, don't tell, don't make any difference. The very fact that people are practicing it and it's open tells you how perverse the nation is. Pervert our nation is. But at the same time, you know, we got all this stuff going on in the city of Detroit, the corruption that went on in the government there. But, you know, you read a passage like this, and it reminds you that the world we live in is a crooked and perverse world, a crooked and perverse nation. That would tell you something, and I say this, we won't have time to dwell on it much, but you need to think about this. Does it surprise you that government is corrupt? It shouldn't surprise you. Satan is the god of this world. But now think about the world's, the governmental operation of any nation. It shouldn't surprise you that there's corruption in government. It probably should surprise you when you don't find that. And every once in a while, there's some goodness there. You ought to be really careful about this. Is there corruption in religion? Absolutely. There's great corruption in religion. Not everybody naming the name of Christ is speaking for Christ. There's corruption in education. That's what that thing on the back of your bulletin is a warning about, is the education system and the very basis behind it. There's corruption in the education system that we live in. Is there corruption in business? Try to do some work, contract work with someone, you'll find out. But anyhow, so that's the world that we live in. And then it says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. I need to end, so I want to say this. You do shine as lights in the world. At this time of season, it's just fun to drive around the neighborhood and see the lights on the houses, isn't it? The more lights on that house, the more you stop in awe and go, wow, look at that. So lights are something, and the darker the night is, the brighter the light is. And you just appreciate seeing that light, don't you? Did you ever go to Google Earth and take the satellite view of a continent on the Earth and look at it at night? And what's really interesting is the prosperous nations. They did a thing one time where they showed the difference between North and South Korea. North Korea, black as can be in the middle of the night, you know. South Korea just shining with lights all over because of all the prosperity that they've achieved through our help. But anyhow, you see the difference. Can you imagine just looking down at Earth? Isn't that what God does? God's out there in heaven. He's got an Earth that's in darkness down here, blinded by the satanic system that runs the governmental system of this world. But then he's got his believers, and they're just little spots that the darker the world is, the brighter their bulb shines. And God in heaven looks down to this earth from Google Earth point of view constantly and sees you as a light in this world. How bright your bulb. Do all things without murmuring, disputing, that you may be the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that we'll live in the riches of your grace, that we'll first before you, before it even comes to man, that we'll rejoice in how blessed we are, understanding how saved we are, how empowered we are by your Spirit, how fortunate we are by your grace and provision, and how hopeful we are by the threshold of being in eternity with you. That the gift that you've given us of eternal life and all spiritual blessings in Christ won't be something that you look at us and be disappointed that we're not appreciating, that we would live in that appreciation. And then from that appreciation, Father, I pray that we'd just open our mouth and share the glory of your grace with others, that they not just will hear or see, but also hear of of your goodness to us and to them, and that we would therefore shine as lights in the world and be the light that you called us to be. Thank you for this time together, and thank you most of all for the gift of eternal life and for your Son who came and died for us and rose again to make it possible. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.